Good evening. It's a privilege to be with you this evening. It is a treat for me to be with this congregation. Steve and Brianna Smith have come out of this church. Steve is a recent alumnus at RTS Jackson, where I teach, a fine man of God, a careful student, and it was a treat to get to know him for the years that he was with us. And I'm persuaded every student is to some degree a reflection of the congregation from which they come and the pastor and elders under whom they train. And to me, that speaks very well of you. As your pastor has said, we have worked together on a number of projects for 6 or 7 years now. This was a first tonight because until about 15 minutes ago, I had never laid eyes on him apart from his photograph on the internet. We've talked, we've traded emails, we've never, though, been in the same place at one time. So this evening is special to me for that reason as well. But I am grateful to come and deliver this series of lectures. The topic that we're going to take up is the church. The church. And why take up the church? Well, the church is an area that I have been working on of late, work in the scriptures, have published a book addressing the church and her government. But that isn't the primary reason that I want to address the church this evening. The reason I want to address the church this evening, and particularly the identity and the mission of the church, is because so few are talking about it. Not that none is talking about it, but that so few are talking about it. And as I was doing research and work for this book, I was struck by a couple of things. One was how much and how ardently our Reformed forefathers devoted themselves to the study of the church and particularly the government of the church. And then by comparison, how little attention is given to the same subjects by Reformed theologians in our own day. Now, that point merits, I think, a little attention. I suspect if there are 2 centuries that lapse between now and the future, if the Lord should not come back between now and then, historians will look back on the 20th century as a period of some resurgence of Reformed theology. I think it can be difficult to imagine, but if you put yourself back, say, in the year 1940, the only seminary devoted to expounding Reformed theology from a consistently confessional point of view would have been Westminster Seminary. Reformed teachers, Reformed professors, and Reformed pastors were not well known, even within evangelicalism. Publishing houses were, for the most part, not churning out works of Reformed literature. And then you look just a generation later and how much has changed. We've had a flowering of Reformed seminaries from coast to coast. Names like Packer and Sproul and Stott and Boyce have given Reformed theology a hearing and a respectability within evangelicalism. And then, of course, publishing houses led by the Banner of Truth, but many others, have been putting out not just reprints, but fresh literature from great Reformed thinkers in our own day. Even more recently, historians have started to track what's been called the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement. Now, this has taken rise in the last 10 years or so. The Young, Restless, and Reformed, this comes from a title of an article in Christianity Today by Colin Hansen. Young, Restless, and Reform refers to a resurgence of interest in things reformed among 20 and 30-somethings in the last few years. There's been a renewed interest in Reformed theology, evidenced by younger people packing conferences and attending Reformed seminaries, self-consciously wanting to be Reformed and to study Reformed theology. And one place where we've seen this in play has been the Southern Baptist Convention and the resurgence of Reformed theology and younger Reformed folk within that body. Now, this recent resurgence of Reformed theology has much to commend it. There's been a recovery of the doctrines of grace, particularly justification by faith alone. This movement has embraced the highest view of divine sovereignty. This view has welcomed Puritan and Reformed writers of earlier generations. And yet, this movement has, for the most part, not been a churchly movement. And by that I mean it has largely unfolded outside denominational and churchly structures. Now, that in itself is curious, because historically, Reformed theology has flourished from within the church. It has flourished in conjunction with the church. Now, it remains to be seen the longevity of the young, restless, and Reformed movement. It remains to be seen what its lasting fruit will be. Now, I'm hopeful that it will bear lasting fruit, and I'm hopeful that it will last. But I think that if it will, it will have to capture the Scripture's teaching about the church, and particularly some of the questions that we're going to be taking up, Lord willing, this evening and tomorrow. So, what is it that I hope we'll accomplish in the little bit of time that we have together? Well, this evening, I want to look at a very simple question. Is the church important? And then, why is the church important? I want to take up the importance of the church from the Scripture. And then tomorrow, we'll look at two separate but related questions. The first is, who is the church? We'll think together about the identity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then, coupled with that, we'll look at the mission of the church. What is it that the church is tasked to do? What is it that the church is not tasked to do? And what does that have to say to us at the dawn of the 21st century? So tonight, I want to look at the importance of the church to begin. And to start off, I want to ask the question, what happened to the doctrine of the church, and particularly the government of the church, in Reformed theology? Now, if you look back just a century's time, and you look at the individuals who are publishing, and you look at the publications that are coming out of Reformed presses and journals, you will be instantly struck the weight and mass of material devoted to the doctrine of the church. The classic articulations of Presbyterian church government, not to speak of Baptist church government, come from the 19th century. I think of men like Thomas Peck, Southern Presbyterian, the Scottish Presbyterian John McPherson, the Irish Presbyterian Thomas Witherow, not to speak of James Bannerman, W.D. Killen, and Stuart Robinson. And these are just the textbooks. If you probe the journals and the newspapers and the minutes of Presbyterian journals and bodies in the 19th century, you will see countless speeches and reviews addressing the doctrine of the church. Maybe two examples will help press this point home. Andy Hoffecker, a colleague of mine at Reformed Seminary, has recently published a fine biography of Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge taught for over 50 years at Princeton Theological Seminary and represented the very flower of Reformed Orthodoxy in the United States. Hodge was a capable man on many fronts. Not so well known about Hodge is that almost every year from 1835 to 1867, that's a span of over 30 years, Hodge would publish a review of that year's General Assembly, the meeting of the highest court of the Presbyterian Church. This was a lengthy review. He would summarize floor speeches, pro and con. He would talk through the merits of proposals. He would address actions and deliverances of the assembly, and he would weigh them, and he would handle their consequences. Hodge did this for several years, and these reviews were notoriously sought after in the Presbyterian Church in Hodge's lifetime. To take a less academic example, T. David Gordon points out the influence, or the importance, rather, of Thomas Smith's ecclesiastical catechism. Thomas Smith emigrated from Ireland and pastored the Second Presbyterian Church in Charleston, South Carolina. And in 1841, he published an ecclesiastical catechism, 280 questions and answers in catechism format, all about the doctrine of the church. Let me just give you a sampling of questions. What do you mean by a true church? Or one more. What is the duty of the members of each particular church toward those of every other Christian denomination? And on he goes. Now, the striking thing is, Smith was not writing for seminary students or for theologians. He was writing for his own congregation. And this catechism was published by the Presbyterian Board of Publication for other Presbyterian churches and families within the Presbyterian Church. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. These men, writing as fervently and as voluminously as they did, often disagreed and would famously and publicly disagree on matters of church, the church and her government. But the point is that the 19th century church produced some of the best and brightest that this continent has known theologically. And these men counted it important to devote their time and energies and their minds to addressing the church and matters relating to the government of the church. Now, maybe you say that's just a peculiarity of the 19th century. But if you roll back a few centuries, you'll see that this is entirely characteristic of the Reformed tradition. Calvin, John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. They come to some 1,500 pages in the most recent critical edition. 500 of those pages, a full third of the Institutes, Calvin devotes to the doctrine of the church. That same concern was continued into the next century. John Knox and Samuel Rutherford and George Gillespie, some of the greatest Scottish theologians and pastors, not just in that century, but in any century since, produced volumes on the church and particularly the government of the church. So the 19th century is not the exception to the rule. The 19th century is a continuation of what has been part and parcel of our Reformed heritage right from the beginning. And that is that the church and matters relating to the government of the church are central to our exposition of the Scripture and are central to what it means to be a Reformed Christian. Now, as I said, this concern and this emphasis did not carry over into the 20th century, and it doesn't characterize the 21st century. And it's worth pausing to ask why that may be. Why is it that three centuries, four centuries of such studied concern for the church has not been followed up in the last 100 years or so? And I think we can identify one or two reasons why that may be. One reason is surely because of what happened to the so-called mainline churches in the 20th century. In the 19th century, what we call the mainline churches were confessional and conservative in their orientation. Sadly, that would not characterize most of these bodies by the middle part of the 20th century. Not only had the leadership of many of these churches abandoned confessional fidelity, but conservatives in these churches were outright persecuted for their commitment to the Scripture and to the confession. And these have been documented in many places, and I needn't relate the sad tales that they have to say. But you can understand the position of a conservative Presbyterian, say, in the mainline church in the mid-20th century. When the denomination's leadership and when church governance is in the hands of those who are persecuting Orthodox men, you can understand why they wouldn't be terribly keen on issues and matters of church governance. And in fact, that's what happened. In the 20th century, evangelicals began to look outside denominational bodies for fellowship, common endeavor in mission work, and other areas of Christian endeavor. They began to look outside the church for that kind of fellowship and common work. We can understand why they did it. But the sad consequence of that was that the biblical mandate of evangelism and discipleship and church government and the church were distanced in ways that they hadn't been just a generation or two earlier. A generation or two earlier, it was simply understood that evangelism and discipleship took place in connection with the church and her government. That wasn't going to be the case across the board by the mid-20th century. But I think we can point to a second reason as well. And the second reason would be the individualism and the self-sufficiency that have long characterized American Christianity. And I have in mind here a work like Nathan Hatch, The Democratization of American Christianity, in which he demonstrates the degree to which individualism has stuck with the American church almost from the very beginning. Evangelicals have long shown a distrust of authority and institutions, and that distrust has extended even to the church. Now, those patterns are long-standing, but they run against the grain of the Scripture's teaching on the church. So the historical experiences of the last century and the much deeper current of individualism within the evangelical church have, I think, contributed to waning interest in the church and church government in the last two or three generations. Now, as I said at the outset, the crying need in our own day is a recovery of the importance of the church. Reformed theologians have historically appreciated the importance of the church to our work, to our life together as the people of God. And so this evening, in the time that we have remaining, I want to look biblically at why it is that the church is so important scripturally, and why it was that our Reformed fathers gave such emphasis to the church in their own work. In short, because they were being faithful to the Scripture. And to reflect together on the importance of the church scripturally, I want to do this along two lines. The first is to look at it, the importance of the church, in light of Christ, in light of the person and the work of Christ. Four things for us to think about. Firstly, there is a close biblical connection between Jesus Christ and his church. You remember when the Lord Jesus meets Saul on the Damascus Road, and his question to Saul is, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church? No, that's not what he says. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And to persecute the church is to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul would later go on to say in Colossians chapter 1 and elsewhere, Christ is the head and the church is his body. And what that tells us is that Christ's interests are bound up in his church. And so to study and to prize the church is to bring glory to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ's own interests are by his own appointment bound up in those of the church. But I think there's a second reason as well. When we think about the church, that body of Christ, two things strike us as we study the Scriptures' teaching about her. Firstly, the church is divinely created. The church is divinely created. Now, by that I mean the church is not a mere voluntary association. Think of the Junior League or the Kiwanis. There's nothing wrong with the Kiwanis or with the Junior League. They do good work. But these are organizations that people choose to join, and they choose to join because of some affinity of interest or some other kind of kinship. Well, this isn't to say that there isn't a voluntary dimension to being part of the church. People choose to join the church. But it is to say that the church is no mere voluntary organization, that we join or leave at will, that we join because here are persons with similar interests or similar backgrounds to mine. In fact, the church is very different. Think, for instance, of the vows of membership that are taken when a person joins the church. I'm going to quote from the vows of membership that are used in my own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, but these are very similar. They're universal. Churches of many denominational stripes will use vows very similar to these. This is what an individual professes publicly when he or she joins the church. He declares himself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy. Then she goes on to say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and I receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. And our Book of Church Order, our Manual of Polity, goes on to say that in the taking of these vows, an individual enters into a solemn covenant with God and his church. So you see, an individual is acknowledging they are a sinner saved by the grace of God. And as a sinner saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, they have been engrafted into his body. And they belong to that body by the work of Christ. That's what we mean when we say the church is divinely created. But then secondly, we say the church also is divinely ruled. You see, the church is the body of Christ, and Jesus is the head of the church. And as we'll see, part of what it means that Christ is the head of his church, the only head of his church, is that he has a unique claim of authority upon her. Now, this shouldn't be anything new to a student of the Scripture. This is, in fact, something that is embedded deeply in the Old Testament. God's people were being trained to look for God's Messiah. The Scriptures were pointing them to the Christ who was to come. And as we study that Scripture record, particularly in the Old Testament prophets, we see that the Messiah will be prophet, priest, and king of his people. Psalms like the second Psalm and the 110th Psalm, scores of prophecies in the Old Testament all point Israel to the reigning Messiah, the Messiah who would reign over his saved ones. And when we get to the New Testament, we find the New Testament quotes these very prophecies and these very Psalms to say that Jesus is king over his church. Jesus is king over his people. You see, for the scripture, to say that Jesus is king means that he is actively and presently involved in ruling his church. He is not an absentee ruler. And one of the ways that Jesus is going to rule over his church, the primary way Jesus reigns over his people, is through the government he has instituted in his word. So the church is a body that is divinely created and divinely ruled. But then there's a third reason, or third way, we can see the scripture stressing the importance of the church in relation to Christ. And that is that the church is the visible representation of Christ's reign on earth. The church is the visible representation of Christ's reign on earth. Now, this is what the Westminster Confession means when it identifies the visible church with the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 2. And I wonder if you ever stop to think about what that means, that the visible church, the church of Christ, is where we see the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say, this is where we see the reign of our King, our risen and our glorified King. If you want to show someone where Jesus Christ's reign is on its fullest display in this age, at this present moment, you show them the church. And particularly, you point them to the government of the church, a government that Christ himself has instituted in the scripture. And then fourth, another reason why the scripture places such importance on the church is because Jesus has tasked the church and has uniquely tasked the church with the work of missions. We'll look a little later at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But you can think as well in the latter chapters of John's Gospel, how Jesus commissions his apostles to be his witnesses, and how they will bear witness of him through the ages, through their unique testimony, through the scripture that we have through those apostles. So the church has a unique task. Now, Reformed theologians have debated whether organizations outside the church should or ought to undertake the work of the Great Commission. But there has never been disagreement that the church is particularly called to bring the gospel of Christ to the nations. There's no other organization on the planet that has been charged with that task as the Church of Christ has been charged with that task. So in these four ways, then, you can see how the church has an importance scripturally in relationship to Christ. Scottish Presbyterians were said to have claimed ecclesiology is Christology. That is to say, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, is Christology, the doctrine of Christ. To know the church, what she is, who she is in relationship to Christ, and what she's called to do, is to know something of the Savior, to know something of who Jesus Christ is. Because she is the body of Christ, she is created by Christ, she is ruled by Christ, and she uniquely bears the name and the glory and the word of Christ to the world. And so to love Christ is to love his church, To have an interest in Christ is to have an interest in His church. So that's one way we see the importance of the church from the Scripture. That is to look at the church in relationship to the Savior. But then there's a second way we can see and appreciate the importance of the church from the Scripture. And that is to think about the church across the history of redemption. To think about the church across the history of redemption. Now, we're accustomed to thinking of the church as crucial to the Christian life. We can all think of ways in which the body of Christ has served us and we have been used of Christ to serve others. And of course, that's no accident. That's by design. Colossians 2, verse 19, Paul tells us, you want to know what the church is like? It's like a human body with joints and ligaments. And we're all bound together the way a body is bound together in its joints and ligaments. And it's in that way that the whole body, holding fast to the head, Paul says, grows with a growth from God. So we know how crucial the church has been in our own Christian lives. But the Scripture would have us to step back and to see that the church occupies center stage in God's one plan to save sinners. That one plan to save sinners, which was conceived in eternity and was executed in history. There's hardly a page of Scripture that does not in some way teach us about the people of God, that is to say, the church. Now, at this point, some of you may be a little surprised to hear me speak of the church in relationship to the Old Testament people of God. After all, wasn't the church born on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2? Can we really apply the word church to Israel under the Old Testament? And what I want us to see from the Scripture is that God has always had a single people across the history of redemption. From Genesis chapter 3 through the book of Revelation, God has always had one people, one body of the redeemed. Well, what are we to make then of Israel and the church? Well, the Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 3, has a very helpful phrase so that we can capture the relationship. They speak there of the people of Israel as a church underage. Israel, a church underage. That is, think of the church in her adolescence. Think of the church in her minority. That's Israel. And then think of the church come to maturity. Think of the church entering into full adulthood. Well, that's exactly the way Paul reasons in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. But what it does is to highlight the oneness of God's people across redemptive history. Now, why is this a point that I'm stressing so much? And why is it a point that we're going to turn and argue from the Scripture in just a moment? And the reason is because of the influence of dispensational theology in evangelical theology today. Dispensational theology, and there's much more that can be said about it than I'll be able to say in a few moments this evening, is that school of theology represented by Cyrus I. Schofield, Charles Ryrie, and many others. I think it's fair to say that dispensational theology is the single most influential system of theology in contemporary American evangelicalism. Dispensationalism argues at its core that God has had not one, but two peoples across redemptive history, Israel and the church. And those two peoples have had two very different destinies. Israel has a this worldly or temporal destiny. The church, however, has a spiritual or heavenly destiny. And much of dispensationalism is devoted to coming to the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, and trying to sort which scripture speaks to which people, which scripture correlates to Israel, and which scripture correlates to the church. Now, there's much that can be said in response to that, but at bottom, that misconceives the scripture's teaching about the people of God. God has never had two peoples in redemptive history. He has always had one people. Now, how do we see this? I want to look at three lines of biblical teaching to help us appreciate this. And the first is in Romans chapter 11. If you have a copy of the scripture, please open to Romans chapter 11. If not, you'll still be able to follow along all right. Now, in Romans chapter 11, Paul is dealing with a serious pastoral question. And the pastoral question that Paul is addressing is raised in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected Israel? Jews who were rejecting the gospel. And Paul's answer is his characteristically strong, by no means. And he develops that in two ways. He says, on the one hand, in verses 1 to 10, that Israel's fall is not total. That is to say, Israel never so fell that there was not always a remnant chosen by grace, verse 6. And then in verse 11, down to the end of the chapter, Paul argues that Israel's fall is not final. That is to say, verse 12, there will be, he says, a full inclusion of Israel. Verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Now, commentators differ on exactly what it is that Paul is laying out here in verses 25 and 26. And we needn't get bogged down in those details now. But Paul's basic point is clear. God has not shoved Israel to one side. Most importantly, God's promises remain true. He is a faithful and a trustworthy God. And to that end, Paul stresses that Israel's unbelief is not without purpose. So in verse 11, he says that through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Verse 12, their trespass means riches for the world. Verse 15, their failure means riches for the Gentiles, and their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. Now, to help us put all these pieces together, Paul gives us a picture. And that picture is an olive tree. And he develops that in verse 16 down through verse 24. And the picture goes a little something like this. We have what he calls the natural branches that were broken off because of their unbelief. Paul is, of course, speaking of the Jews. And then he says, verse 18, there were other branches who were grafted in, and they share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Well, Paul here is thinking of Gentiles who, by the grace of God, have come to faith in Christ. And then Paul summarizes his point in verse 24. If you Gentile believers were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree. Now, the point in all of this is that God has only had one tree in history. Branches were broken off, branches were grafted in, but there has always been one tree, one root, branches coming in and out. And what that tells us is that there has always been a single people of God across the history of redemption. God did not, to change the metaphor, He did not uproot Israel and plant another tree. No, He broke off branches for unbelief, and then He grafted branches in, these believing Gentiles, into the tree. God has always, Paul says, He has always had a single people to call His own. Now, we see the same point made in a different light over in Hebrews chapter 3. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 3. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the epistle to the Hebrews. Your pastor has been preaching through Hebrews of late. And you know how often the writer comes back to the point that Jesus Christ is superior to fill in the blank. So many people, institutions of the Old Testament. He is superior to angels, we read in chapters 1 and 2. He is superior to Joshua, chapter 4. He's superior to the Levites, chapters 5, 6, and 7. He's superior to the tabernacle, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Well, in the opening verses of chapter 3, the writer says that Jesus is superior to Moses. Look at verses 1 through 6. And what the writer does is he compares Moses and Jesus. And he does it by developing a picture. And here the picture is not a tree, but the picture is a house. And notice what he says about Jesus and Moses in relation to that house. He says that Moses was a servant in God's house, verse 5. But then in verse 3, he says that Jesus was the builder of the house. And notice in verse 4, he goes on to say, the builder of all things is God. That's a way of stressing the deity of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 5, once again, Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus, however, is, verse 6, faithful over God's house as a son. Moses, then, is God's servant in the house. Jesus is God's son over the house. Well, what's the house? Well, the writer answers that in verse 6. And we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The house is the people of God. And you see, once again, God has had one house through history. Moses was a servant in that house. Jesus is son over that house. But it's the same house. And the writer says, we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. So God has had one and only one people in history. There's a third line of Scripture teaching that helps us to appreciate this. And this is some of the ways in which the apostles address the church. Let me just list a couple of passages that I'm sure are familiar to many of you. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are, Peter says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Now, that's not new. Those words come right out of Exodus chapter 19. That's what God told Israel that they were called to be at Mount Sinai when he instituted his covenant with them. Now, how can Peter lift those words that God spoke to Israel under the Old Testament and apply them to the church? Well, he can do that if Israel and the church are one people. Peter can speak to the church this way because these things are true of the people of God in every age. We could think of a passage like James 1:1. How does James address the church? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Again, how does James address the church? As the 12 tribes in exile. Or in Galatians 6, verse 16. Paul, in closing the letter, says, "As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Or, as it might be better translated, "even upon the Israel of God." You see, Paul is calling those who walk by this rule, declaring God's peace and mercy upon them. He calls them the Israel of God. And who are these persons? They are the church of Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of Abraham, Paul has labored to show in earlier chapters. Well, we could multiply examples, but this suffices to show that God has had one people across redemptive history. But then, and this brings us to our final point for the evening, this one people has played center stage in God's one plan to redeem sinners through the work of His Son. Now, let me unpack that statement just a little bit. God has had one plan to redeem sinners from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says to Adam, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the very first announcement of God's promise to save sinners. And how is God going to save sinners? He's going to raise up from the woman, from Eve, a descendant. And that descendant is going to bruise the head of the serpent, deal the serpent that mortal blow. And in the process, his heel will be bruised. And as we read on in the scripture, we learn that that hoped-for descendant of Eve is none other than Jesus Christ. And the blow that he dealt to Satan and the wound that he himself received was at the cross of Christ, destroying Satan and laying down his life in the process only to take it back up. And the rest of the Old Testament is commentary on this verse. Because God, as he advances this promise, as he develops this promise through Scripture, he does it by a sequence and series of covenants. Covenants with Noah, Abraham, Israel, David, and that great new covenant promised through Jeremiah. All of these tell us more about the work of Christ, and all of these bring us closer to Christ, who will fulfill God's plan to save sinners through his Son. Now, what I've laid out for you in very bare terms is what's known as covenant theology. God's single plan to redeem sinners through his Son, administered through a series of covenants cutting across the testaments, culminating in the person and work of Jesus Christ in history. And I trust you've You've been exposed to that from this pulpit and in your Sunday school classes and in literature that you've read. But the point that I want to stress this evening is a point that builds upon that. And that is to say, yes, God is about the work of saving individual sinners through the work of His Son. But it is also to say that when He saves those sinners, He saves them as a body, as a company, as a multitude. Listen to how Stuart Robinson, the 19th century Presbyterian theologian, puts it in his work on the church. He says it is set forth as a distinguishing feature of the purpose of redemption that it is to save not merely myriads of men as individual men, but myriads of sinners as composing a mediatorial body of which the mediator shall be the head. In other words, the church as the church is an indispensable part of God's plan to save sinners. Now, how do we see that? Well, let me give you just a few examples from the Old Testament, marching from Genesis forward. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that great gospel promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the garden? And that verse most surely speaks of the victory of Jesus Christ over the devil. But it also says that God is putting a division in humanity, that He's creating two peoples spiritually divided, at enmity with one another. And some will be spiritually aligned with the devil, and others will be spiritually aligned with God. And you don't have to read far to see that conflict come into play. Because in Genesis chapter 4, Cain slays Abel. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, do you remember the Apostle John's commentary in 1 John 3:12? We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. You see, here is the conflict of these two seeds, Cain allied with the devil, Abel by grace allied with God, and the result was the death of Abel. But then you remember God raised up another in Abel's place, Seth. And it's at that point, Scripture says in Genesis 4, that men began to call on the name of the Lord. So you have not just Seth, but you have a body of men who are coming together, men, women, and children, as a people, and who are worshiping the Lord. They are calling upon the name of the Lord. And then we read on. And you remember what we read at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, how the sons of God went in to the daughters of men. Now, we won't devote time to unpacking these difficult verses. But surely what God is telling us is that His people were in a position of grave spiritual danger. And He makes these promises to Noah. He enters into covenant with Noah. And He delivers Noah and his family on that ark. And He judges the world for one main reason. And that one main reason is to preserve His people, to preserve them from spiritual corruption. And then we read on. God makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And that covenant is not just for Abraham. It is not just for Jews. That covenant, the New Testament tells us, is for the nations. And then in chapter 17, you remember God institutes circumcision. And that shows us the importance of the church to God's redemptive plan, the importance of the people of God to God's covenant promises.
because here is a sign, here is an ordinance that will set apart and will mark the people of God apart from the world and will identify them as belonging to God and as belonging to one another. No wonder that Stuart Robinson calls the Abrahamic covenant the ecclesiological covenant. And then we read on. God makes a covenant through Moses with Israel. What does that covenant do? It orders the life of God's people. It gives them laws and regulations and statutes by which they may live together before the presence of God. And then the years roll on. And then God comes to David. And God makes a covenant with David. What kind of covenant does God make with David in 2 Samuel 7? He promises that he will raise up a king from the line of David to rule over his people. And then as you read on in the histories, you start to wonder, who is this king going to be? It's not Solomon. It's not the other kings, good kings like Hezekiah or Josiah. In fact, it's not until we get to the New Testament that we discover who this king really is. And how does Luke begin his gospel? Luke 1:32, the Lord God will give to Jesus the throne of his father David. The New Testament begins by saying this promised king over the people of God is here in the person of Jesus Christ. And as the New Testament unfolds, we see in passage after passage the apostles rejoicing and delighting in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over his people, comprised not simply of Jews, but of Gentiles as well, and commissioning his disciples to go out and make disciples of the nations, those who would bow the knee to Jesus Christ and would willingly delight and submit to his reign. And as we read on in the New Testament, we see that the church plays no less a central role in the plan of God, this one plan to save sinners, than it did under the Old Testament. How often do the New Testament writers describe the church in various ways? We've seen the New Testament speak of the church as a body, but they'll also speak of the church as a kingdom. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're a family. We're the bride of Jesus Christ. Until you get to the very end of the New Testament. And in Revelation 21, what is it that we see? We see that holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so in Genesis chapter 3 and in Revelation 21, we begin and we end in much the same way, don't we? God has promised to save sinners and to save sinners as a people called out of the world for himself. So the importance of the church, the one people of God, in the one plan of God to save sinners. So we thought this evening then about the importance of the church in the scripture. What kinds of conclusions can we draw? Well, let's just two or three to close. It is true that salvation is the salvation of the individual. It is individuals who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But to be faithful to the scripture, we need to appreciate that God's purposes of redemption, while they are no less than the individual, encompass individuals in a people, in a body. And to miss that is to miss one of the greatest and most thrilling parts of God's purposes revealed in the Scripture. But then secondly, this helps us, doesn't it, to understand our Old Testaments. Reading the Old Testament is not going back and discerning which verse addresses which people in which sphere of existence. But in fact, the entirety of the Old Testament is a book about that one plan of God to save sinners and enfolding them in that one people of God. So much so that Paul can look back on Israel in the wilderness and writing to the pagan Corinthians can say, those Israelites were our fathers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then lastly, we learn that because the church is so important to Scripture, and because the church is so important to Jesus Christ, we have his promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Kingdoms come and go. Nations come and go. Parachurch organizations come and go. But at the end of history, only one organization will be left standing, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. But you know, I think that teaches us a couple of things. It teaches us how to process accounts of persecution and martyrdom. Whether we're looking at the overt persecution in parts of the Islamic world, or whether we look at more subtle forms of persecution in our own day, the kinds that Christians face in the workplace and in neighborhoods and in the media and in countless other spheres. We're not to be indifferent or callous to the plight of Christians who are being persecuted. But we are not to lose hope that the church will never be overcome in this age or in any other age. And then lastly, it teaches us, doesn't it, how wise it is to invest ourselves, our time and our talents and our treasures in the progress and the upbuilding of the church. We may invest ourselves for other causes and for other bodies. They may or may not last. But if we invest ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are sure that it will last. And nothing invested in the Church of Jesus Christ will ever be lost or go to waste. And that to me sounds like a solid investment. And if that's a solid investment, that's where you and I want to be. Friends, if we take one thing away from our study in the Scripture this evening, it is that it is in the Church of Jesus Christ, that's where things are happening in God's kingdom and in God's plan. And if that's where God is at work, then let's give our attention to what God is doing in and through the church and what God tells us the church is and what God tells us the church is supposed to do. And if we do that, we're going to come away not just with a sense, a fuller sense of who we are and what we're called to be and to do, but we're going to walk away with a clearer sight of the glory and the majesty of our Savior. And you can't do that by looking at any other organization. And if we do, and if we see the church scripturally, that is to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he would have us to see him. And that, at the end of the day, is all that matters for you and I and for every other Christian, to see the Lord Jesus in his scriptural majesty. Let me close in prayer, if I may. Our God and Father, we do praise you for your church. We praise you that by your grace, you have made a way for us to enter into your church as we profess the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. And we rejoice that you have granted us gifts and graces to be of help and of service to your people, that we may build others up even as we are built up. And our Father, we thank you that the church is important to Jesus, that it shows us something of his majesty. And we thank you that the church is important to you and what you've been doing since the garden and what you will continue to do until the end of history. Father, help us to see this and to grasp it. And if we see it and grasp it, to live in light of it. Grant us this scriptural clarity, and may it take deep root in our hearts and lives. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.